We've been talking to you about Abraham's faith being severely tested. Faith must be tested for our sake, not for his sake. But we find, sadly to say, that Abraham's faith was tested, and when the test came, what we see him doing in the 9th verse of the 12th chapter of Genesis, and Abraham journeyed going on towards the south. He went away from the altar. He made provisions for the flesh. More failures arise when we neglect the altar. And then in verse 10 we find that a famine came, and this was a trial of circumstances, and he failed under this trial. He went down into Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world, if you please. Had God failed? By no means. It was God's way of testing Abraham's faith. Abraham had his proof that his faith was not yet very strong. It grew stronger as the time went by, the days and the months and the years. Abraham did what we so often do. He sought relief from the difficulty, rather than the profit from the trial. Rather than seeking what God wanted to teach us, he was running from it. He looked more to the blessing than to the blesser. He trusted God for his eternal life, but somehow he was afraid to trust God for his supply for temporal needs from day to day. My, how often we do that, just exactly like that. Well, this is the sin of faithlessness, friends. For that which is not of faith is sin, and this always leads downward, downward, downward. And here's what happened to him. There came fear and insecurity. He lost his sense of peace, his sense of security. He began to worry. He began to fear. He began to be afraid of what would happen to his life. If we went into Egypt, his wife being a very beautiful woman, he was sure they were going to take her away and they would kill him in order to have her in the Pharaoh's home and so on. Well, courage goes when faith fails. That's just about the way it is. It also led to selfishness later on. He said to her, he said, "Now you tell them that you are my sister." Well, that was a half-truth, and a half-truth is untruth with God. It was a half-lie, and a half-lie is a full lie with God. So he turns from God and centers upon himself. Then next came hypocrisy, when he said, "Now you do so and so and so and so." And we have studied all of that, and I'll not take you into further detail with that. And this led to an open rebuke. And this rebuke came to him from a pagan ruler. Now this was a sad, sad condition. But the Lord intervened. And I read in verse 17, "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and Pharaoh's house. And others were brought into the trouble together with him." Well, always beware, friends, when we go down into Egypt and run away from God's testings and trials instead of facing them by faith. A friendship of the world is enmity against God. Know ye not that your friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So says James in chapter 4 and verse 4. This is a hard indictment. If you are a friend of the world, you're not a friend of God. You're an enemy of God. Just the very opposite. This is a checkpoint for our life. Where is our friendship, friends? His time spent in Egypt was absolutely wasted. This belongs to that category where we talk about the wood, hay, and the stubble. But God was not frustrated. God was not taken off guard. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and in verses 12 to 13, he says, "But if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And then there'll come a reward or no reward, whatever it is." So, I say again, God is not frustrated, but he will not allow his purpose to be ruined. He had a purpose in Abraham, and that's not going to be ruined. And that's why verse 17 is to me so important. "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai's, Abraham's wife." He plagued them. Neither is the disobedient and the sinning believer a castaway. Now some of you may take look at this and say, "Well, then I can be presumptuous." Now beware of presumptuous sin. That is what David calls the great sin. Presumptuous sin. In other words, well, if God's going to forgive me, then I can do what I want to do. All right, if that's your attitude, then, my friends, all I can say is beware of the presumptuous sin. God will not ignore it whatsoever. Just keep that in mind. But on the other hand, I say again, God is never, never frustrated. In Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24, we read these. The steps of a good man, and by the way, you'll note that the word good is in italics, meaning it was not in the original. And maybe a better translation would simply be, the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Crucial to this statement, of course, is the fact that God cannot deny himself. God has a plan. God has a purpose, and he cannot deny himself. God had said, I'm using Abraham, and he's going to become the father of a nation, and a nation that will bring the Savior. And he says, I'm not going to hinder it. I'm not going to be denied here. If we believe not, that is, if we fail to believe, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He is God, and he will not deny what he has set out to do. He will follow through. Now, God would not leave his child in Egypt. That's one thing definite. He just simply would not leave it there. And this can be applied to the Christian. He's not going to leave you in the place of the world if you're away from God. Listen to verses 27 and 28 of John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is what he said. Not they should follow me, they do follow me. If you are his sheep, you hear his voice. He will not leave you alone. He'll speak loud enough. And some of these loud speakings may not be as far as a thunderous lightning and so on is concerned, not that kind of speaking, but with some calamity, something catastrophe me even in your life, he will bring you back. That's what God says. My sheep hear my voice. I will give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. Notice that in these two parallel thoughts that Christ first referred to eternal life and that they shall never perish, but then he said, and then they will follow me, and those that follow me, he says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. I'm going to see them through. Another verse that we might look at is the one found in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so this spiritual principle is then applied to Abraham. We see that God eventually led him to the fullness of what he planned to do with him. The spiritual principle then is stated in the verses that we read to you. Take, for instance, the prodigal son and also the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost until he find it, and when he has found it, he shall bring it on his shoulders, coming back rejoicing. This is what you can expect when you have tried your best and maybe you failed. I am not referring, as I said, to the presumptuous sin, the willful disobedience, no, but such as we call it, circumstantial sin. So take heart, my friends. Remember that God knows our beings. He knows our frame. So we can take courage. Abraham was a man of faith, but he had some sad failures too. He was not a perfect man. We cannot condone nor emulate his failures, but there is encouragement here as we see that God was willing to use ordinary and even fallible men and women. He calls himself the God of Abraham. He knows how to bring men back to himself. Abraham's life was marred by ignoble and even repeated falls. His faith was sometimes checkered by doubt. But God remembered, that is, God remembers for you and me too, that we are but earthly vessels, friends. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 7 he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. In other words, we are in earthen vessels. But it is the power of God that leads us on. I like that Psalm 103. My, there are some precious verses there, especially verse 10 and verse 14. I have only time to read those two. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. Now the psalmist here is not referring to the time of salvation, but to the lives of the believers. For he says, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are but dust. God knows what we are. He knows that in these earthen vessels there is nothing but failure. Therefore he works through us that the excellency of his power may be seen in us. This is God's way of doing, and he just will not fail. God was able to use him because these failures were incidental and not fundamental in his life. That is, he did not presume, well, I can go there, God will forgive me. No, no. But they were incidental. If he stumbled from the path, God drew him back. And he always responded. We found that. Obedience was the key. We note that his failures were in the main where really his strength was. That is, in faith. Faith was really the strength of Abraham, but that is where he also failed when he started to doubt. Only once did he fall into the same trap a second time. Would you say that of yourself? My, I marvel at the wonderful long sufferings of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isaiah says it in a little different way, and let me read from Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait upon him, or wait for him. Well, we find that Abraham was restored. This is wonderful. In the 19th verse of that same chapter, after he had been reproved by a pagan ruler, he turned around and went back. And the pagan ruler said, now take your wife and get gone. Be gone. Abraham commanded his men concerning him, and don't touch him, and so on. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south country. And Abraham was very rich in cattle and in silver. That's as far as I'm going to read from there. So he had gone down into Egypt, but did you notice that? Down into Egypt. That's what happens when we go into the world and cater to the world. We go down. But he went up out of Egypt, back to the place. He returned to the place he had left. He repented and did the first works. We find that John in the book of Revelation makes this statement in 2 verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. God is long-suffering. God is continually waiting upon us that we might come back. Abraham's sojourn in Egypt was so much lost time. He went back to Bethel, yes, no doubt ashamed, rebuked by a pagan ruler, beaten, and he went back repentant. Let me read the third and the fourth verse of the 13th chapter. And he went on his journeys from the south, even unto Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, unto the place where of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He was gloriously restored. He had sojourned in Egypt, but now we are thankful to God. He did finally come back and was, I say, gloriously restored. He went back to Bethel. Abraham built no altars in Egypt. None at all. And you don't have fellowship with God in the world. There is no fellowship with God when we walk by sight only and not by faith or in the world. And the only remedy for backsliding is to go again or come again to the place of the altar, the cross of Jesus Christ. You feel condemned for your sin? That's the law. Remember Calvary. While you may be feeling condemned, you can come and be restored if the presumptuous sin has not been committed, and then you can expect, you can get forgiveness for the presumptuous sin too, but you can expect God to deal very hard with you. The prodigal did not see restoration until he came back unto his father. ye have forsaken me, God said to Israel. Therefore he says, return unto me, and I will heal your backsliding. That's what he says to us. If you have gone out of the way, backslidden, fallen from him, and from the way that God led you, remember, he's calling you back. Will you come back? Once again, open your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis. Our study has to do with Abraham. Abraham had gone down into Egypt because of a famine, and he had done what so many times we do. When God allows a test and a trial, we try to run from it. We try to get away from it, rather than to allow God to deal with us and to train us and to strengthen us as a result of it. Well, God called Abraham back and said, you better get back. And when he came back, of course, he was reproved by a pagan king, and he didn't come back with very much, let's say, halo or glory or something of that nature. But he came back. But there had been some damage done. And we want to talk a little bit about the results. Abraham's testimony had been weakened, and irreparable damage to the, I call him the weak-kneed, worldly Lot had been done. This was his nephew who was still with him. Now, Lot had gone with him, of course, to Egypt. And remember that a backslider never backslides by himself. Others always go along. I say, misery likes company. So we want to praise God, though, that God always invites us back, even though we may run from him. He invites us back. And so we see his return. Let me read just a couple of verses for you from the 13th chapter, verse 3 and 4. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto a place, the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He returned. Note the three things, if you please. He went back to where he came from. Secondly, he went back to his tent, or his tent life. Now, we have the means, and because Abraham went to a tent doesn't necessarily mean we have to live in a tent, but it speaks of his attitude towards riches. He had plenty of riches. Why, the Bible says that Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold, and he couldn't have lived in a stone mansion and so on. No, his attitude towards the things of this world was shown to us by his tent life. He did not let it get the best of him. But the thing I want you to note especially was he returned to his altar, to the place of communion with God. This is the thing that's necessary. And then it says, and he called on the name of the Lord. So there you have the three things: the tent life, the altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now this is the correct pathway to follow back unto God. God's provision for us is absolutely sufficient, and it is wonderful. Let me just read a few of the verses to you, just simple verses that you know real well, but 1 John 2nd chapter verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. So then, in this chapter he tells us we have Christ in the presence of God. But there's another verse in connection with that that I think we should read, and that is 1 John 1 verse 9. If we then confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness or unrighteousness. Now, do not stay in the miserable place of disobedience. Come back to God and confess your sins. Oh, I know. I know how you feel. You feel like a dog that comes back with his tail, you know, down between his legs and his head kind of down, and he's just kind of wondering, are you going to spank him or are you going to be kind to him? And you just kind of feel down when you come to the Lord. But remember one thing, he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you. I think David is possibly one of our best illustrations. When David had sinned so greatly, he kept quiet for quite a while. But he had come, when he came back to the Lord and following fellowship was restored to him through confession of sin. Here's what he wrote, and this was found in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. For when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. You can just imagine how he felt after the sin without confessing him. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah, which simply means think upon these things. And then he says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And again he says, Selah, meaning simply, think upon these things. In other words, David was saying that when he was out of fellowship, the Lord stayed after him, and his hand was heavy upon him, and God just simply will not let the backslidden children enjoy their backsliding. Just mark that. Maybe that's part of your problem. God's hand will be heavy upon you too until you return to him and confess your sins. Perhaps your sin is that you have gone away from the altar or from the place of the tent living. That is, you have neglected your fellowship with God and you have begun to take on the attitude of the friendship of the world. Well, if so, your need is to come back to God, confess your sin, and restore your fellowship with God. Now finally then, total separation takes place. God had told Abraham, come out, and given him three statements, come out from your country, come out from your kindred, and come to a land that I will show thee. These three things especially. But he still hadn't completely separated himself. Abraham and Lot are a good illustration of the flesh and the spirit. That's, I think, why the Lord gives us so much detail concerning the two men together for a while. We read, for instance, in the 13th chapter of Genesis now, verses 5 to 7, these words. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. That last little statement is a very important statement. Why does God make it? Well, let's just take a good look into that. You see, Abraham and Lot, then, are a picture of two classes of Christians. Lot was obedient to some extent. That is, he was a saved man, but living by sight and sense. He sought only his own pleasure and his own profit. He was an example of an unconsecrated, carnal Christian. That's described, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. We'll not take time to read that. But Abraham lives by faith on the promises of God. He may fail, and he had failed, but he's not cast off. We saw that. Now, Lot, again, built no altars. And this is the sad thing. Many Christians fall into all kinds of troubles and problems of all kinds simply because they do not have a relationship with God. By this, I mean, you're saved. You're a child of God. You call upon him when there's a great need. But do you have your daily fellowship with him? Do you realize I eat three meals a day and you do too? Well, why? To sustain the body. But friends, I would not come to this broadcast, not for one single moment, if I could not have a good spiritual meal with God first. My custom is to rise, dress, and go to my room and have my first morsel with the Lord before I have my breakfast in the morning. That is, to me, very, very important. Well, Abraham's life lives by faith on the promises of God. As I said, he may fail, but he was not cast off. Lot built no altars where he was. The well-watered plains have more attraction than the worship. So the importance of an altar, of course, is our relationship to God. There's no mention made that Lot ever built an altar any place. Now, personal Bible reading and prayer time are very important. But you say, I just don't have time. Well, the Bible makes it very clear that you better take time. Just as the well-watered plains were more attractive to Lot than worship, so the business life of many people is more attractive for us than the time spent alone with God. The devil will always see to it that you have little or no time to fellowship with God. But we can, and we must, make time for such fellowship. We must put first things first. What are your priorities, my friends? The things of this world? Your business? Your family? Etc., etc.? Or God? Where are your priorities? Think this thing through. Let's learn this lesson from Abraham. Let's learn this lesson from Lot. So in this study we see some of the direct results then of Abraham's backsliding. While God in his faithfulness restored his wandering child, the effects cannot easily be set aside. The principle of sowing and reaping is one universal application and is true of believers equally as much as of unbelievers. Take, for instance, a couple of verses that I want to read to you from Galatians, the 6th chapter, and my friends, this speaks as well of believers as unbelievers, where he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." That's to the unsaved, most likely. "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." This is God's word. This is an important word, if you please. Abraham sowed to the flesh for a while, and he reaped accordingly. He was forgiven when he returned to fellowship with God, but he had to reap the results of his disobedience. How sad it is, my friends. And a man's foes shall be they of his household, so says even the scriptures. Sometimes meaning good meaning friends and good meaning people of the family. Well, there were two things that Abraham obtained from his sojourn in Egypt that proved a great hindrance to his life. And I'll mention the second one first, taken from the 16th chapter and the 3rd verse. When after waiting for at least 10 years after God had promised him a seed, and he was already 75 years of age, and then he waited another 10, he was 85 years of age, and he had no children, and Sarah just was barren, and she and he didn't know what to do, and so finally she came to him, and she took Hagar, her maid of Egyptians, mind you that. This is something he brought back from Egypt. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan and gave her to her husband, Abraham, to be his wife. And the result, of course, you recall, and the child was the one that God could not use at all. So, when he left Egypt, he took something with him that which was a damage to everything that he did thereafter for a while. Lot, for instance, his heart was with his riches. He moved into the city. He now had prestige. And the scriptures state the timeless principles. The no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Lot, my friends, was controlled by his riches. These two men became great in their riches there, but they could not live harmoniously together. Abraham and Lot could no longer continue walking together because they disagreed on basic principles. And so we have to watch these type of things. This happens to us just as well. Now the great earthly riches that both he and Lot obtained in Egypt were the things that caused all the problems and all the troubles they had. Now the impossible relationship, and I can just barely mention it, we note now in the 6th and the 7th verse, we've already read them to you, they could not dwell together because of their great substance and so on. How often there is strife between kinsmen brought about by earthly possessions and wealth. How can two walk together except they be agreed? So says the word of God, taken from Amos the 3rd chapter and verse 3. And I also read this, Abraham and Lot could no longer then live together because of that. This also illustrates the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. We read, for instance, in Romans, and that's all I have time for, the 7th chapter of Romans, just a few words. The conflict between Abraham and Lot illustrates the struggle that takes place between the spirit and the flesh. This conflict was clearly set forth by Paul in the New Testament when he said in Romans 7, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We've come to that particular portion of Abraham's life where we see that there is a conflict between Abraham and Lot. As you will recall, God had called Abraham to separate himself first from his home country, then from his house, from his people, and to come to a land that God would show him. Well, Abraham had partially done this, but he still had Lot with him. Lot was his nephew. Lot was a worldly type of a man. And we'll see something about him. We'll take a little sidetrack here today to see some things in the life of Lot which we believe will give us more insight in what made Abraham the man that he really was. So we see an impossible relationship. How often there is strife between kinsmen brought about by earthly possessions and wealth. And this in the families too often. How can two walk together except they be agreed, says Amos in the third chapter in the third verse. This also illustrates the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, a very good illustration of that. Romans 7 sets that forth so beautifully. Now, Lot compares to the flesh and Abraham to the spiritual. And I want us to just take a moment or two to just think about this, that Lot compares to the flesh and Abraham to the spiritual man. And we have both present with us. Abraham walked by faith, whereas Lot walked by sight. There's a difference. Secondly, Abraham was generous and spiritual, whereas Lot was greedy and worldly, a type of the flesh. Thirdly, Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, namely what we call the tent life. He lived seeing that this was not his home. Heaven was his home, and he was living for that. However, Lot made his home in a city which was built by man, later destroyed by God. Then, fourthly, Abraham became the father of all who believed, whereas Lot became the father of those whose name was in perpetual infamy, namely the Ammonites and the Moabites. And this is the sad case. Now, fifthly, Abraham was made heir of the land of Canaan, whereas Lot lost all his possessions in Sodom, for instance, when it was destroyed, and he found himself eventually dwelling in a cave. Now there you have a contrast between a man who dares to walk spiritual and a man who walks worldly, and we can take our lessons from that. Now Lot's history is a tragic one, and it's full of admonition to our generation, especially our generation of greatly materialistic spirit. And we must face it, friends, we're living in that age, and it's affecting the believers as well. The flesh and the spirit just simply cannot dwell in harmony. There's a constant struggle and a constant bickering and biting between the flesh and against the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit doesn't do bickering and biting. He works wonderfully in our lives. But in Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17 and 24, we note these particular statements. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Then in verse 24 of the same chapter, it tells us, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's to be our attitude towards the flesh. Now, Abraham was very generous, as we will see in our lesson today. What to cause Abraham's generosity? And then we'll also see Lot's departure as the two part company. It was Abraham that suggested the following, and I read from verses 8 to 9 of the 13th chapter. After there had been strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot, because there wasn't room for both of them. Both of them were rich men, and both of them had many cattle. And so Abraham said unto Lot, listen to these words now, Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my brethren, my herdsmen, and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Now, there Abraham acknowledges that we are brethren. Note that statement. Is not the whole land before thee? Therefore, he says, separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, and if thou wilt take the left hand, I will take the right. But if thou depart to the right hand, I will take the left. What a generosity on the part of a man called Abraham. Now, why this generosity on the part of Abraham? That is the big question. I think that we have possibly the answer in verse 7, the last part of the statement, where he says there was sort of a conflict going on between the two, and it says, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. Now, why did God bring in that little statement? What does it help us to know that? Oh, it does. Very, very much so. Now, the Canaanites were watching. They were doomed because of their sin. But God gave them every chance to change from their ways. So we read, the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelled in the land. Now, this fact must have affected then Abraham's decision. These ungodly people were doomed, as I said, because of their sin, even though God gave them every opportunity and chance, even allowing Abraham and Lot to live in their midst. Yet, in their midst were these two God-fearing men who were also finding it difficult to live together harmoniously. Abraham, obviously, was concerned about this and how his and Lot's testimony was affecting these ungodly people. And I believe that that had much to do with his reason for his attitude. Now, the world is watching you. They're watching me. We're the Christians. And what are they seeing? I'm asking that question seriously. What are they seeing when they are watching us? None of us lives unto himself. Have we something that they do not have? And do they see that in us? That is the important thing. Romans 14, verse 7, it says, For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And because we do not live to ourselves, it is important that we have a good testimony for those who are around about us, that we allow them to see what really we have. The main reason that Abraham was so generous then was that he was a man of faith. He lived in a tent, which showed his attitude towards earthly possession. Now, he didn't have to live in a tent. He could live in a mansion, as I said. But this just showed his attitude towards earthly possession. Didn't mean that much to him. He was willing to trust God for everything. God had promised that the land would belong to Abraham, and Abraham was willing to just leave that matter to the Lord. Abraham, not Lot, was called to Canaan. Abraham could have insisted on his rights, but because he was a man of faith, he left the outcome to God and was generous towards his fellow man, and that is his fellow brother, speaking of Lot. So I want to read to you just this particular scripture verse from Luke 9, 23 to 24. I think this gives us a little bit of a picture of what the attitude of a Christian should be. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Please note, not things first, but deny himself. And take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, and the same shall save it. For what is a man's advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be a castaway? Now, I know some of you have trouble with that castaway, but this word castaway is not talking about losing one's salvation, but rather being set aside and receiving no reward because the heart has been set on things of this life and things of this world. Now, Abraham believed God's word, that the land had been given to him. Now, first of all, God said, I'll show it to you. Then secondly, he said, I'm giving to your seed. And then thirdly now, he says, I'm going to give it to you. And so he was going to let God see to that. That was God's business. He could afford to let God do that. can you and I? Oh, how many times Mrs. Epp and I have had to pray over things we needed and so on, and we just simply recognize the fact, well, let God see after that. God called us. God put us where we are. We didn't choose it. And so let God see after that. And God has been marvelously seeing after that. Abraham had every right to claim, that is, to claim his rights. He had been the one called to Canaan, not Lot. God had given him the land, not to Lot. God had made this covenant with Abraham, not to Lot. Furthermore, Abraham was the older of the two. Yet Abraham gave up all his rights. Here is where we have to learn a great lesson. So also all the Christian's rights are really reserved for him in Christ. So we do not have to be too much concerned about our rights. In fact, we can easily give up our rights. The Christian needs not insist upon his rights because he is an heir of all that is reserved for him in Christ Jesus. Let me read just a number of verses. 1 Corinthians 3, for instance, says, "For all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Or in Ephesians 1, 3, assures us that God the Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in heavenly things in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 8, 17 tells us, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Everything that is the Lord's is ours, if we have received him as our Savior. Nor should we forget that we are totally his also, and we should seek to please him in that way. What, he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price? Wherefore glorify God in your body as well as in your spirit." This was from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Well, Abraham is known as the friend of God. And so he can easily, as a friend of God, afford to let others have their first choices and let God do his choosing. Abraham chose peace. This is what we note as we turn to James, the third chapter also, where he tells us about ourselves. He says, "But if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." I was reading from James, the third chapter, verse 14 through 18. So Abraham chose peace. That was definitely his choice. Now in Romans, the 12th chapter, 18, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the same, a spiritual principle. "If it is possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." The Christian is not to insist upon his own rights, even as the Lord Jesus Christ did not insist upon his own rights. Read the second chapter of the book of Philippians, where it says, "He being equal with God, and yet he gave up himself and made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, of a man, and became a servant and died for our sins."